Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading it in a few moments, but I wanted to comment briefly before we started on our sermon today, is that the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture ever written. Anyone who has even a passing familiarity with the Scripture recognizes the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. I have a friend, his name is Ryan Townsend, and his sister was recruited into a cult because she had not been taught well on the Sermon on the Mount. She now lives on a bus in a commune somewhere, in part because she has misunderstood, and the cult that she is a member of has misunderstood the Sermon on the Mount. The thing that divides many churches, what often divides, for instance, the conservatives from the moderate or liberal Christians, is how they understand the Sermon on the Mount and what it is that Jesus is saying to us today. And so again, I invite you to work hard with me as we consider this passage of Scripture. Allow me to read a brief commentary by a fellow by the name of Leo Tolstoy. Leo Tolstoy wrote War and Peace, but what I'll be reading to you today is from his novel Resurrection, which is the consideration of a main character who goes through a spiritual transformation. And the entire novel essentially concludes with Tolstoy's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So please listen as I read not from the Word of God, but rather from Tolstoy. Nekhludov began reading the Gospel from the beginning. When he had read the Sermon on the Mount, which had always touched him, he saw in it for the first time today not abstract thoughts, setting forth, for the most part, exaggerated and impossible demands, but simple, clear, practical laws. If these laws were carried out in practice, and this was quite possible, they would establish perfectly new and surprising conditions of social life, in which the violence that filled Nekhludov with such indignation would cease of itself. Not only this, but the greatest blessing that is obtainable to men, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be established. Tolstoy is teaching us what many of the modern liberals tell us about the Sermon on the Mount. What they're saying is that Jesus didn't come to make comment on the law, but rather that Jesus finds the Old Testament law to be flawed, that he finds the Old Testament law to be inhumane, and that Jesus has brought to us in this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount something better, that he has brought to us the new law of love, and that evil on this planet will be conquered and the kingdom of heaven will be established if we will just obey the new law that Jesus Christ has presented for us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is what Tolstoy teaches us. This is what the seminaries of liberal seminaries are teaching currently. This is often what we read in the newspapers. Well, let's turn to Matthew, and let's read verses 17 to 48. Please listen as I read from the inspired Word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus begins this section by warning us that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, what are the law and the prophets? Jesus uses this term to refer to the entire Old Testament. We can see this in passages like Luke 24:44, where Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so we need to recognize that the law and the prophets are the entire Old Testament. And the reason for this is that in the Old Testament, after Mount Sinai, everything is dependent on the law. The prophets were God's means of enforcing the law. When the nation of Israel rejected God's law, the prophets came and reminded the Jews of the claims of God's law on their life and the future outcome of rejecting God's law. The prophets also foretold the coming of the Messiah. And it would be the Messiah who would finally fulfill God's law by giving his people new hearts so that they might obey that law. The psalmist of Israel taught the nation of Israel to pray, to sing, to play instruments, all for the purpose of obeying the law. So they worshiped God through the framework of the law. The authors of the wisdom literature, like Solomon and Hezekiah, meditated on the application of the law to everyday life. Thus, the entire Old Testament is bound up in God's law. God's law is the entire Old Testament, because the entire Old Testament is a record of the law, the attempts and failures of God's people to obey the law, and prophecy of the future fulfillment of God's law. Now let us also note Jesus' words, "Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus speaks here of the smallest marks of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, Jesus did not come just to fulfill the broad sweep of the law, not just the sacrificial system, not just the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He has come to fulfill the entire Old Testament, down to the punctuation and the serifs. Do you know what a serif is? If you look at a T, it's that little piece that sticks off on the end. It's the absolute smallest point of a letter. Now let's pause here for a moment. Because unlike our modern friends, Jesus Christ believes in the inspiration of the entire Old Testament. He doesn't just believe that it's the ideas that are inspired. He doesn't believe that we are confronted by truth to the reading of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ believes that the entire Old Testament is the Word of God. He believes the entire Old Testament, down to the punctuation marks, down to the smallest mark, is inspired, and that every word of the Old Testament is in some way in reference to Himself and will be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is often tempting for all of us to want to set aside a portion of Scripture that we're a little bit uncomfortable with. The Song of Solomon, parts of James, parts of the book of Hebrews. We are all tempted to set aside a portion of Scripture and to think that somehow this is a little bit less inspired than the passages of Scripture that we like the book of Romans, the Gospel of Matthew. This is not Jesus' position in any sense on the Old Testament. I know of people, some of them who I believe are Christians, who are embarrassed by Jonah. They are ashamed of the conquest of the Promised Land. They are deeply concerned by a six-day creation account or the teaching of Paul. And what they like to do then, if they won't just set aside a passage of Scripture, what they like to do then is that they like to play the different parts of Scripture against each other. They like to say that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' true teaching and that it was perverted by the Apostle Paul. They like to say that the 23rd Psalm that is about our Lord and Shepherd is inspired, but the horrifying Psalm 137 is not. And I ask you to pause in your heart and to think of that. Do you believe the entire Bible? The whole thing? Do you believe that Jesus Christ and His Spirit and His Father is the author of both the 23rd Psalm and the 137th Psalm? Jesus did. And if we are to be followers of Him, we need to have the same understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. And we begin to see from this why it is that we must reject Tolstoy's view of the law. And why we must reject the view of the law that is often given to us by our more modern liberal friends. Jesus did not come to replace the inhumane law of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law. And to understand how it is that Jesus fulfills the law, we must understand why it is that God gave us the law. God gave us the law because human beings are so hard-hearted. God created Adam to love God and to love his neighbor. But Adam sinned, and he loved himself as God. Adam sinned by rebelliously loving himself as he ought to have loved God. And this rebellion of our father Adam changed the nature of humanity, so that we no longer understand how it is that we ought to love our neighbor. We no longer understand how it is that we ought to love God. And so God gave us the law at Mount Sinai so that we might know how to love our neighbor. And God gave us the law so that we might know what provisional steps God had taken so that his people might be maintained in a relationship with him. When Jesus came to fulfill the law, he served as the perfect example of what it meant to love your neighbor. He fulfilled our obligation to obey God perfectly. He paid for our sins. This means that he fulfilled the prophetic portion of Scripture by being the Messiah. He fulfilled the law's governing love of neighbor by perfectly obeying the law of the love of neighbor. And he filled what the sacrificial system pointed to by being the perfect sacrifice on the Christ, on the cross. And finally, he fulfilled the commands pertaining to loving God by loving God perfectly. Now we have to remember that Jesus' original audience is not aware of much of this. We see this when we look towards the end of one of the other Gospels, where we find the disciples walking towards Emmaus, and Jesus has to open up the Scripture for them from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the entire Bible. He must explain it to him. So his audience isn't completely aware of this. They are still learning from Jesus about these things. Jesus is just beginning to explain to them what the purpose of the law is and how it is that he fulfills it. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus, and Jesus comes and he proves that the entire Old Testament points to him. And he begins to do this for us in our sermon. The law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus slowly begins to teach his audience this great doctrine that I have summarized for you in just a few brief paragraphs. Now, before we continue in our text, we must consider why it is that after Jesus' fulfillment of the law, we must still strive to obey the Sermon on the Mount. If as Christians we believe that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us, what is there left for us to do? If Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in perfect obedience to the Father, well, and that's given to me, why is it necessary then for me to obey the Sermon on the Mount, to grapple with the meaning of the law? Romans 8:4 tells us that Jesus came and died so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law not so that Christians could sin with impunity. Jesus fulfilled the law so that by the Holy Spirit, we could obey the law of God. Not the law of the sacrificial systems, which has been completely fulfilled by Christ. Not the law that pointed to Christ. Not the shadows of the law that showed us our need for Jesus Christ. But the law on how it is that we need to love God, and how it is that we need to love our neighbor. In other words, we must obey the law because there has been no change in our need to be righteous on earth. Jesus died so that we might be declared righteous in heaven and so that we might become righteous on earth. Now look with me to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus' point here is not that the Pharisees and the scribes were particularly bad people. I think we would all be excited to have a Pharisee as our next door neighbor. He would have kept things clean. He wouldn't have put his car up on blocks. He's going to be a good man. So the issue here is not that the Pharisees were a particularly bad people, but rather that the Pharisees and the scribes were not good enough. These were people who tithed on their herbs from their garden. These were people who would have collected together the flowers that they had and divided off 10% and made sure that somehow that got to the temple. And yet, in all of their righteousness, it will not get them into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on in the next 28 verses, and he shows them why it is that the righteousness that they have is not enough to save them. And further, he exhibits to us that as the fulfiller of the law, he is the final interpreter of the law. Do you know how it is that we decide what parts of the law we must obey as Christians? We turn to not the rabbis, we turn to not our pastors, but we turn to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he shows us what law it is that we must obey in our lives. The Pharisees and the scribes commented on the law with a mixture of truth and error. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, fulfilled the law. His word is the law. And his disciples, whose character is to be defined by the Sermon on the Mount, as they follow him, will be constantly looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to understand how it is that we ought to obey the law. Now Jesus goes and he gives us five, "you have heard that it was said," statements. And we're going to consider each one briefly, drawing application as we go. Look with me in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now believers in Jesus' day and believers in our day had become content in their obedience to the law if they didn't murder someone. As long as it wasn't them that plunged the knife, as long as it wasn't them who had pulled the trigger, as long as it wasn't them who had dropped the rock, they thought that they had gone the full extent in the obedience to what it meant to not murder. They were content, because they had never killed someone, to believe that they were now safe from the judgment of God. They were righteous because they had never murdered. And they planned in their hearts to stand before the great judge of all and to say blithely, "I never killed anyone. I fulfilled the law." And our Jesus here pursues after those of us who hope that by avoiding the physical action of murder, that we are without sin. Jesus tells us that prior to the act of murder, something occurs within our hearts. Before we murder someone, we despise him. We judge him without value. We look upon someone who is created in the image of God, and we see an object thwarting our desires instead of an eternal creature that will spend his eternity either in heaven or in hell. We hate the person who we murder. And God judges not only the sin of murder, but also God judges the sin of anger. And let us not suppose for a moment, by the way, that this word "without a cause," these words "without a cause," allows us to call those who are made in God's image blockheads or idiots. That's what raca means. We are not allowed to call people those sorts of names for offending us, for any of the minor sins that are a part of our life. There are reasons to call someone foolish. There are even godly reasons to be angry. Jesus is often angry in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:17, Jesus calls the Pharisees fools. And the Apostle Paul is seething when he writes the book of Galatians and calls the Galatians foolish. Jesus is not speaking to us about about being upset by some minor thing that has happened to us. But he is telling us, when we see the example of the Apostle Paul and Jesus, that we can be upset by sin and injustice and blasphemy. But our Jesus is addressing the other sort of thing that happens to us. And that is what we think about when someone allows their dog to foul on our lawn. Or when they don't use that delightful little stick that's attached to their steering wheel to tell us what they're planning on doing in a few moments as we're driving along. Or the person who cuts in front of us in the line at the grocery store. Or the person who obviously has 27 items in the express lane at the grocery store. We laugh, but how often have we not seethed in anger and rage over small personal affronts to our honor? How often have we not thought idiot or fool at a minor inconvenience? The testimony of Scripture is that there is cause to call someone foolish. There is cause to be angry with someone. But that cause is the honor of God. That cause is the protection of the innocent. It is not the minor inconveniences of life that lead us to hating our fellow human being, and oftentimes our brother in church. We are not allowed to be angry because someone has wounded our pride in the church or in the world. Jesus finds that God's intent in forbidding murder was not merely to stop unjust death, but it was also to address the hatred that springs so naturally from our hearts. God wants us to defend the honor of His name quickly. He wants us, as I said before, to protect the innocent. But He also expects the disciples of His Son Jesus Christ to be meek and lowly when it comes to defending their own rights. This meekness means that when we come to worship God at the church or even at home, and that we recognize that we have sinned against a brother, we are to stop our intended worship and to be reconciled to our brother. Now our passage, speaking to the Jews, tells them to leave their sacrifice at the altar. It is true that we no longer have physical altars to make sacrifices on. But while the outward ceremonies of worship have changed in the New Testament, the reality of worship has remained the same. This means that when you bow to pray, when you take communion, or when you sing a hymn to the Lord, you must think if you have sinned against your brother. And if that sin has caused a rift between you and he, you must go and be reconciled to him. There's an urgency in this passage. The urgency is when you recognize that we have sinned against a brother, that we must stop what we're doing and we must go and seek reconciliation with him. Jesus Christ is calling us to be a people, when we come to worship, who do not think of the way that our brother has sinned against us, but rather to be a people who are constantly thinking of how it is that we have sinned against our brother. God is calling on us, Jesus Christ is calling on us, to be a repentant people, a people who call each other up on the phone and repent from having hurt someone's feelings, from having slighted someone, from having gossiped. We are to be a people who love Jesus so much that we will be able to humble ourselves before each other constantly by seeking reconciliation with each other, and not only with each other, but also with our legal adversary, which is mentioned in verse 25. Look with me to verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now I want you to skip to verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, for any reason except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now what Jesus is doing is he's turning to the problem of adultery. And Jesus addresses adultery in two forms. The first form is as lust. And the other form of adultery is that wherein when someone is forced into the act by an unbiblical divorce. To highlight that Jesus' teaching on divorce and his teaching on lust are all linked to the problem of adultery, I have skipped over Jesus' teaching on our radical effort to avoid sin. We're going to return to that in a moment. But what I wanted us to see with these two passages of Scripture, even though they are separated by words, need to be united together, because the two things are linked together in the mind of our Lord. Now, many of the Jews of Jesus' day had limited the Ten Commandments prohibition on adultery to intercourse with somebody else's wife. This meant that there were some men who considered themselves to be good Jews who were having relationships with slaves, prostitutes, concubines, and Gentiles, and they saw themselves as obeying and fulfilling the law because the woman who they were doing those things with were not married. Now further, some of the Jewish leaders have begun to teach that if one tired of his wife, he could divorce her without committing adultery. Because you see, he would be having a relationship with someone who he's married to, and so it's okay. He can just send this other lady off. Jesus attacks both of these issues. He tells us that God's expectation is not merely that we will not copulate with another man's wife, but rather, God's expectation is that we will not lust after another woman. And further, we are to keep our marriage covenant with our wives. We are not to send her away because we have a lust for another woman. To do so makes her, who has not sinned, an adulterer, and he who marries her one as well. The act of divorce outside of biblical grounds does not stop adultery. It creates a chain of adultery. Jesus tells us that he not only forbids adultery, but he forbids the longing for a woman or for a man who is not yours. Jesus finds that the sin of adultery resides in the heart of man rather than merely in the action of man with another person's spouse. And Jesus goes on to tell us that if our eye or if our hand causes us to sin, that we should cast it away from ourselves. Now when we're faced with verses 29 to 30, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is instructing us to blind ourselves. This is something that Origen, who was an early church father, famously did. He didn't blind himself, he took care of the problem another way. Now we might be tempted to think that this is what we ought to do. The problem is that if you think through Jesus' teaching, you'll recognize that if you rip your eye out, you might have gotten rid of the gate that brought that sin to you, but you haven't dealt with the problem inside your heart. The problem is that if you're completely blind, that you can still recall the images that are stored in your mind. You can still commit the act of adultery blind. Worse yet, you can create new objects of desire in your mind. You can go through life with no hands, no feet, and no eyes, and still be committing new objects of desire to commit the act of adultery with in your heart. Because all sins spring from our imagining the use of a good thing in the wrong way. So Jesus is teaching us two things when he instructs us to chop off our hands and to gouge out our eyes. The first is that there is a radical problem of sin in our hearts. And the second is the need for us to be radical and firm about how it is that we should stop sinning, especially lust. Now, ladies of the congregation, Kimberly has informed me of the incredible difficulty of purchasing modest clothing. And when I go shopping with Kimberly, we struggle to buy modest clothing for our children. The Bible does not require Christian women to wear burkas. The Bible does not require Christian women to wear face veils. And nor does the Bible require women to look frumpy or to wear unattractive clothing. But as one of the men in the congregation and as your pastor, I ask that you please dress modestly. Help us to obey the Word of God by not providing us something that is a temptation to us. Now men, and because I address the men, because I think we're the ones who struggle the most with visual lust, the least that we can do in response to Jesus' teaching to gouge out our eyes is to look away. To look away from the TV, the magazines, and the ladies, and the billboards who present too much of their bodies to us. Let's refuse to reward women who expose their bodies to us by paying them with our admiring looks. It's difficult for me to believe that women would dress the way that they do if they only thought other women were looking at them. Much of the way that reason that women dress the way they do is because we look at them, and we need to stop. Let's also remember that every woman that we come into contact with is someone else's daughter, is somebody else's wife. And now, while it is that women are not as prone to visual lust as men are, let's make sure, especially as we are at work and we are working with women, that we do not lead them into lust by having inappropriate emotional relationships with them. In other words, the men of the congregation need to be helping the women in the congregation in the world obey this passage by not only guarding our own hearts, but making sure that we are guarding the hearts of the women who we interact with by not allowing them to fall into lust because we have created an inappropriate emotional relationship with them. Let us guard the hearts of the women with whom we interact with. Now, finally, if you are tempted to divorce your spouse to satisfy your lust, I want you to look to our text. Divorce driven by lust does not solve any problems. Before you give into lust for another spouse or another wife, or another life, I want you to look at the children of broken homes, and I want you to consider that you will stand before God and explain to Him why it is that you made one of His little ones stumble. I want you to understand that you will explain to God why it is that you sent your innocent spouse away. If you think your pastor is grumpy, if you think that the judge is grumpy, if you think that we're tough, you will stand before God and explain your divorce to God. And you better have a really good biblical argument. Now consider me with verses 33 and 35. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You must not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." In the Old Testament, God had made provisions for the taking of oaths in the name of God. Leviticus 19:12 states, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The correct understanding was that once the name of God was attached to the promise that someone had made, that then the honor of God was involved in the fulfillment of that promise. This meant that there could be no conditions assumed on any promise that the name of the Lord was attached to. What had happened is that the Jewish lawyers had begun to argue that an oath that was done to something that was connected to God, but actually wasn't in the name of God, was not as strong as an oath to God Himself. So, for instance, if you had promised to buy an ox from your neighbor by God's footstool, you could get out of the contract. These were called oaths of the second degree, because instead of being in the name of God, they were somehow related to the name of God. And the strength of the oath was dependent on the degree of relation. There are essentially Jewish manuals explaining to you how closely connected each one of these things are to God to decide how strong your contractual obligation was for having taken that oath. Now, Jesus' point is that everything is in equal relationship to God. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is His footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the great King. There's no such thing as secondary oaths in the mind of Jesus, because everything that you can take an oath to is in direct relationship to God. What this means is that when a Christian says yes, it is supposed to be tantamount to him saying, I swear by God. Now, there's been a history among the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists are the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Amish, and some other groups. To see the statement that Jesus says that, but I say to you, do not swear at all, as an absolute prohibition on the taking of oaths in court or elsewhere. Now, the difficulty with this is that Jesus would then be abrogating, or he would be ending, one of the laws of the Old Testament. Jesus answers a question under oath in his trial in Matthew 26:63, and Paul gives oaths in his writings. So, for instance, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, obviously, if Jesus can testify under oath, we as his followers can also testify under oath. And if Paul can solemnly swear in his inspired writings, that we too can swear an oath to confirm our truthfulness as we enter into important agreements. So, for instance, when I worked in Congress, I had to take an oath to the Constitution. Those of you who work for the government have to do something similar, or if you join the military, or if you're a witness in a trial. Well, it seems best, then, that to argue that Jesus is prohibiting the taking of oaths for the purpose of lying or distorting the truth, and that he forbids second-degree oaths, or oaths by Jerusalem, my mother's grave, the Bible, whatever else. The point of the Old Testament command to take oaths was to install truthfulness in God's people. And Jesus wants the same from his followers. His desire is for us to be known as a truthful people. So much so that while we might submit to oath-taking, there should be no necessity of oath-taking among us. The government may require us to take an oath to the Constitution to perform your job. But if they knew you as God intends you to be, they would understand that there is absolutely no necessity for that. Our yes should suffice for yes, and our no for no. This means that Christians are to be known as truth tellers. And we are to be known as truth tellers because Jesus Christ is the truth. When someone who knows our character is forced to extract oaths or complex promises out of us, we are not reflecting Jesus Christ or our Father in heaven, but rather we are reflecting the evil one. The idea that a Christian should have to be forced to take an oath does not reflect well on Christians. And if we are to be like our Father in heaven, if we are to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, we must be striving to be a people who there is no need of oaths among us or in our interaction with the world. Look with me to verse 38. Jesus quotes what's called the lex talionis. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God gave this law, by the way, for the purpose of limiting retribution. So the punishment for my knocking out someone's tooth in a fight was for my tooth to be knocked out. It wasn't that you could come and kill me and kill all of my family. You see, God gave us this law, the law of the eye for eye and a tooth for the tooth, for the purpose of limiting retaliation and forbidding vengeance. God gave us this law to stop violence, and it's that violence that springs from the heart of man in response to his actual and perceived rights. The lex talionis was to serve as a maximum of penalty that the law could extract from a perpetrator of a crime. But then eye for an eye does not inform us how it is that we should respond to our interactions with other people. Tooth for tooth does not tell you what to do when you are cuffed by a Roman soldier with the back of your hand. The back of his hand. It doesn't tell you what to do when a Roman soldier who has the legal right to make you carry his bags for 1 mile makes you do it. The eye for the eye does not mean that if someone then were to make a profane gesture at us, that we're allowed to return that profane gesture back to them. That's not what eye for eye means. We are not to resist evil by doing evil back, and nor can we use the eye for eye, tooth for tooth to necessarily understand all of our interactions with other people. But what this means is, as we try to understand what Christ would have us to know here, is that we cannot absolutize Jesus' statement, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, as some sort of new law that applies to every situation. And again, how do we know this? Well, we know this by turning to Scripture and seeing the places in the Scripture after this has been given where the people have resisted evil. Paul resisted Peter to his face. When Peter began to confuse the gospel by refusing to eat with Gentiles, Paul goes right after him, and he resists the evil that Peter was doing. Jesus cleared the temple with a whip of cords. Romans 13 clearly states that the government is called to resist evil. And the New Testament does not require anywhere for the converts to leave the military or government service. And nor does Jesus expect us to give away all of our money until we have none. And the purpose for doing this is so that a professional homeless person can purchase alcohol and drugs. That's not what our Lord is teaching us when he says, give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Okay? So what is it then that Jesus does intend for us in this passage? Jesus expects us to consider on a case-by-case basis what is best for each person in the situation. In other words, the only limit on our giving and loaning of money should be the rule of love, not on the rule of eye for eye or tooth for tooth. And when I say the rule of love, I don't mean what makes us feel good. That is not the rule of love. That is the rule of our appetites. I don't mean what makes the other person feel loved. That is the rule of the other person's appetite. What I'm talking about is the rule of godly love, the rule of what it is that God would have us to do. So the only limit then on resisting evil is not the lex talionis, but rather it is loving our neighbor as ourself. And ourself, by the way, when we are at our best, not when we are at our worst. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates this truth for us from the life of the missionary Hudson Taylor. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Taylor was an early missionary to China. He had tried preaching wearing European clothes, and it just confused everyone. And so he began to dress like a Chinaman. And one day, he was standing beside the river, and he hailed one of the boats to bring him across the river. A businessman came rushing up the road and saw the boat coming and saw a man wearing Chinese clothes, and he shoved him into the mud. And Taylor does nothing. He gets up, you know, brushes the mud off, and doesn't say anything. And the businessman is now standing in front of him. The boat arrives, and the boatsman says, "I'm not taking you, Mr. Businessman, across the river. The foreigner, he hailed me first. I'm going to take the foreigner across the river." Now, the businessman at this time is a little bit scared. And the reason that he's scared is the entire British Empire is essentially standing next to him. Okay, you push down a British person and you get the British government on your back, even if you're in China. And you know what Hudson Taylor does? Hudson Taylor invites the man into the boat with him, and he explains to him why it is that he accepted the fact that he had pushed him into the mud and that he was going to take his boat from him. He used it as an opportunity to share the gospel. I think this is what it is that Jesus is looking for when he tells us to not resist the evil person. What Jesus is demanding from us is that he's saying that your interactions with other people have to be an opportunity to love them, not an opportunity to defend your rights. He's saying that we ought to love the minor government official that is demanding to know exactly what brand and size of sound system will be in that building over there which hasn't been built. We have to love him. We have to love them even as they break the permit. We have to love them even as they continue to reject our permit process. He's saying to give money to the Baltimore Rescue Mission so that the homeless might have food. He's saying offer food to beggars who are requesting cash, but to give cash to those who are legitimately in need of it. It takes much more time and effort to find out whether or not someone actually needs the money or what they're going to use that money for. He's saying that we are to loan money to those who may have the means to pay us back at some time or are too proud to accept gifts. In other words, rather than having an easy rule that you just empty your wallet every time you walk down downtown Baltimore, we have a hard rule. The new rule is that we have to learn how to love each person on a case-by-case basis as we talk to them. And Jesus continues in the same vein with, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now Luke informs us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that the Jews had defined a neighbor as another Jew. And not only as another Jew, but another Jew that you agreed with and liked. We do the same thing, which is I think why we laugh. And our text goes on to inform us that the preachers of Jesus' day had taught that you only had to love your neighbor is defined very, very carefully, but that you were allowed to hate your enemy. Now, one of the most important issues here is that nowhere in the Old Testament is there a command to hate your enemy. Instead, we read verses like Proverbs 24:17: "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." And so Jesus corrects the false teaching of the Jews by informing his audience that unlike the Pharisees, he commands that they love their enemies. And he commands that we love our enemies and that we pray for them. And we must remember that this was the activity of Jesus when he was crucified. When Jesus Christ was being crucified, which is not a pleasant experience. When he was being crucified, he prayed to the Father that he would forgive those who were killing him in ignorance. He blessed the thief on the cross who had repented of his sins and believed in Jesus. You know, I don't know what I would be thinking while I was being crucified. One of them would probably not be giving testimony about Jesus Christ to the guy next to me. See, that's the radicalness that Jesus is talking about. Jesus Christ is talking about hanging on a cross and witnessing to the people about his Father. That's the radical love that we're after. We also must call to mind this to each time that we are confronted with our enemies. But we must also consider that there was a time in every one of our lives when we were an enemy of God. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a Christian here today, Jesus died for you while you were still his enemy. While you were still rebelling against him. He loved you when you had declared yourself an enemy of His by your refusal to repent and believe in Him. And it is here that we find the motive for loving our enemy, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. The love that Jesus is calling for here is called common grace. Common grace is the love that the God has for all of humanity. It is the undeserved favor that every human being enjoys. Let me illustrate it this way. Yesterday morning was a gloriously cool morning. We threw open the windows. We went outside and played with our children in the playground, and Kimberly commented that she had never seen a sky that blue before. It was almost a blue like you would imagine, or a blue that you'd see on TV. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. Well, God gave that day to a Baptist pastor and his family, and to gangbangers, and to rapists, and to murderers, and to thieves. God gave a beautiful day to the just and the unjust. While those of us who were Christians and who were alive to the fact that God had given us such a beautiful day were praising God for today and yesterday, many, many people were going about cursing God and blaspheming Him as they went about their day. Our passage is teaching us that God has a love for all of humanity. Now, the friends of Tolstoy sometimes argue that this passage means that God will then save all people, because our God has a love for all people. But Jesus' point is not that God will save all people, but rather that God has a common love for humanity, and that He blesses humanity by providing them with food and for love for each other and natural limits on evil. The enemies of God, and again, if I want you to hear, if you're a non-believer who's here, the enemies of God and every single one of us who are sitting here at one time in our life were an enemy of God. The enemies of God only deserve punishment. But our God provides earthly blessings for everyone. Everyone has a moment when the pain is less. Everyone has a moment when they enjoy a beautiful day. Jesus then calls on His disciples to share the character of God by loving our enemies. We are to greet them, we are to bless them, pray for them, and do good for them because God blesses them. God gives them kindness. God allows them to love their mothers. Let's consider what this means in our daily life. Well, if you are a police officer, it means that you have to love criminals. This does not mean that you must allow criminals to kill you or allow them to continue in evil, but you must love them. When you arrest them, you have to treat them with the dignity that someone created in the image of God deserves. If you are a soldier or a government worker who is constantly working with the enemies of the United States or against the enemies of the United States, you have to love your enemy. When you are in combat, our God requires of you that you consider that person who you are fighting against a human being. And He expects you to fight with mercy. Not a mercy that leads to capitulation, but the mercy of a warrior who understands that the person that they are killing is created in the image of God, and that he will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. This means that you must love the person who you are attempting to kill. Now, I know that sounds bizarre. I know that sounds like something that you've never thought of before, but it is what Christ demands. And through the Holy Spirit, such a thing is possible. You know, a good judge doesn't hate the criminals who he is judging. A good judge loves the government that he's serving, he loves the law, he loves justice. He doesn't necessarily hate the criminal. There is no need to hate and pretend that people who are enemies are not human beings and that they are not created in the image of God. Now those are the easy ones. That's where it's easy to recognize that we hate people. But let us understand that it is not, that we do not so much, that the person that we do not love is the person that we hate. I want you to grapple with this with me for a moment. Indifference is perhaps the coldest and cruelest form of hatred known. To be indifferent to a fellow image bearer of God is not to even grant him the place of an object. When you love your dining room set more than you love your neighbor, when you love your car more than you love your neighbor, you are hating your neighbor. You're not even putting your neighbor up on the level of an object. You've got a dining room chair and your neighbor, and you're loving the object more than you are loving someone created in the image of God. You know, the root of our irritation against our fellow man is hatred. The root of our enemy, or excuse me, of our envy, is the belief that our neighbor doesn't deserve the thing that God has given us. When we envy our neighbor's car, his house, his children, his job, we are saying they don't deserve that thing that you have. To long for another spouse is to hate the spouse that you have. Fallen humans are good at loving themselves and are good at hating their neighbors in many ways. Now look with me to verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The ground, the basis for the radical things that God is calling us to do is that the human standard of conduct is not the words of the law. Ultimately, the standard of human conduct is the character of God in heaven. The standard of God's law is not just the letters that make up the words of the law, but it is the character of the God who gave us the law. The demand of the law is not merely to move through life avoiding shooting someone. It's not merely to move through life not taking oaths. The demand of the law is that we be perfect as the Father. And He demands that we be perfect because He is perfect. Look with me to verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect. These words carry the force of a command, but they also carry with it a future tense. You shall be perfect. Jesus Christ recognizes that His disciples are not perfect. They weren't perfect when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. This servant of Jesus Christ is not perfect as I stand before you, and you are not perfect. But they must become perfect. They must become like the Father. The Father is perfect, and the followers of Jesus Christ shall become perfect. We become perfect as God begins the work of perfecting us on earth, a process that is not completed until we stand in eternity, and a process that begins when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me for a moment about this perfect God. The perfect God sends a day like yesterday on a poor sinner like me. The perfect God sent His only Son to die for us. The Father is patient, kind, blessed, beautiful. He's infinite. He's present in all places. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. He's invisible, but He's the author of everything that we see. We should feel sorrow for the Muslims. Do you know, they don't think God can talk to them. They think that the Quran is written in Arabic up in heaven, and the angels had to go look at it and bring it down to Muhammad. The perfect God found a way that He could talk to us. The perfect God found a way that a finite little teeny speck of a human being could talk to the infinite God. All of humanity is an absolute failure of being like our Father, with one exception. And we will speak of that in a moment. We, as a people, hate our neighbor. We lust after what is not ours. We seek after divorces to get rid of our spouse, to fulfill our lust. We lie. Our Father doesn't lie. When our Father hates, He does it without sin. He does it righteously. When He loves, He does it without lust. Our Father is our righteous standard. But let me read to you something from the prophet Jeremiah, referring to Jesus Christ. It's in Jeremiah 23:6. And it's speaking of Jesus. In His day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is His name by which He will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. Do you see what God has done for us in our passage? He has shown us that the righteousness of the Pharisees is a failure. He's shown us that we can't meet the standard of our Father because our Father's standard is perfection. But what has our Father done for us? He sent someone to fulfill the law. He sent someone to pay for our sins. He sent someone to save us. Do you see how perfect He is? How wonderful He is? How beautiful and how gracious, how patient, how kind? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us so that we might not have to fulfill it ourselves. And if you don't find that attractive, your heart is hard. And I pray for you that you will repent of your sins and come and believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for you so that you could repent of your sins and love Him. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, what a wonderful opportunity to say the words, Our Father, You are perfect. You are beautiful. You are blessed. You are kind. Lord, Your character is the standard of the law, and we fail. We fail at obeying Your law. We fail at loving You. We fail at loving our neighbor. Lord, we are failures, and we love our failures when we sin. But Father, You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to us to be perfect for us and to fulfill the law, Lord, for us. We pray, Lord, that we might believe in Your Son. Lord, that we might work through Your Holy Spirit to fulfill the law as we tarry here waiting for Your Son, Jesus, to return for us. We pray, Lord, that we might repent of our sins and believe in You. And we pray all these things in His mighty and holy name. Amen.